The upper class of Jews in Jesus' day were the descendants of Aaron, the officiating priesthood. They were the elite. There were about 20,000 of them in and around Jerusalem. And unfortunately, most of them were proud, bigoted, self-seeking, self-indulgent people, and religious only in those external matters that would influence and impress other people. The priest in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan was typical. He was too good to lend a helping hand to a man who had become the victim of a robbery and a mugging. Just walked by on the other side. Didn't want to lower himself. That was a typical priest of Jesus' day. There were a few who were different, however. And among them was an old priest named Zacharias, whose name means the Lord remembers. And since a priest was supposed to marry only a woman with a very highest reputation, old Zacharias had chosen a daughter of Aaron, that is a descendant of Aaron, a daughter of a priest, to be his wife. And not only was she a descendant of Aaron, but she also bore the name of Aaron's wife. In the Old Testament, Aaron's wife is Eliasiba, and the New Testament equivalent of that name is Elizabeth. And her name has a very interesting meaning too. It's called the Oath of God. Eliasiba, the Oath of God. And their names are going to spring alive with new significance before the sun sets on their lives together. But the first thing I want you to look at this morning, if you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, please, is their devout example. Zacharias and Elizabeth, their devout example. You'll read about it in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth lived lives that were pleasing to the Lord. They submitted their wills to the will of God. They obeyed the word of God. And they did it, notice, two little words in verse 6, please. They did it before God. You see that? They were both righteous before God. The idea there seems to be not to be seen of men, but to honor the Lord. And in that, they were different than most of their contemporaries. They weren't interested in impressing people. They were interested in obeying God. They weren't even concerned about the status that went with the priesthood. They lived in an obscure town in a mountainous region south of Jerusalem, rather than where most of the other priests lived, either in the elite section of Jerusalem itself, or down in Jericho, the city of the palms. That was their favorite spot, you know. That was the resort area. That's where most of, or at least a fourth of the priesthood lived, down in Jericho. Not Zacharias and Elizabeth. Their piety was no outward show. It was a heart relationship with the Lord. They cared more for what God thought of them than what men thought of them. And you know, as I thought about that, it occurred to me that that's really one of the foundations of a good marital relationship. The quality of our walk with God really determines our ability to walk with each other. And that walk with God can only grow as both of our stubborn wills are surrendered to the will of God. And when each of us seeks to please God rather than impress men. When either husband or wife are interested in status and self-seeking and impressing people, there's going to be friction in their relationship with each other. Not with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now that isn't to say Zacharias and Elizabeth had no problems. While most of our problems usually stem from our own sins, God does allow some problems to invade our lives just to help us grow. So it doesn't matter how faithfully we obey the word of God, we will not be immune from those problems. God wants them there. And obedience will not eliminate them. But Zacharias and Elizabeth had a big one. It's in verse 7. It says, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. No child. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine the intense stigma attached to childlessness in the culture of that day. It's no big thing to us, but it was to them. You see, many of the Jewish rabbis had openly taught that childlessness was a clear evidence of God's disfavor upon the lives of those people. So Zacharias and Elizabeth may have been righteous before God, but because of the prevalent ideas, erroneous ideas, but prevalent of the day, their friends were convinced that there were secret sins in their lives. And there was no way to erase that blot either, because the Word of God says they were well stricken in years in verse 7. And in that culture, well stricken in years meant at least 60 years of age, according to historical backgrounds. Now, you may not think that's well stricken in years, but to them, that was the beginning of agedness, 60 years of age. So they were at least 60, and that's, in all probability, for most women, beyond the age of childbearing. It would be most unusual for a woman to bear a child beyond that. Most unusual. So it was a hopeless situation, humanly speaking. Now, Zacharias could have exonerated himself, because a childless wife was commonly accepted grounds for divorcing her. He could have done it. You know, maybe that would have been the thing to do. Bail out. Go find a younger woman. Marry her. Have children by her. And get this confounded curse off your back. That's the route that most men would have taken in that day. But not Zacharias. Instead, he prayed. Now, we're not told that till we get to verse 13, when the angel appears to him and says, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. That's the key to this situation. Zacharias prayed. He committed the situation to the one person who could do something about it. And that was Almighty God. And while I can't prove it, I would imagine that he prayed about it with Elizabeth too. As a man of God, which he was, he probably ministered to his wife's spiritual needs. He probably shared some great Old Testament scriptures with her that would console her and encourage her in her plight. He was a man of the word. We know that when we get over to his song of praise in verse 67 in this chapter, where he pulls out great passages from the Old Testament. He's a man of the word. And he ministers to his wife in the things of the word, I'm convinced. Can't prove it. But that's what a man of God does. That's the responsibility of a Christian husband in his marriage, to minister to his wife's spiritual needs. In too many cases, I'm afraid wives have to drag us along spiritually. We have to be coaxed and coddled and begged and badgered for every step that we reluctantly take in our spiritual growth. God doesn't want anybody dragging anybody else along, wives. But he does want Christian husbands to be out there in the front, taking the spiritual lead and ministering to his wife and his children in the things of Jesus Christ. It's his responsibility if he claims to be a Christian. But after Zacharias committed his situation to God, the thing I like just as well is that he kept on keeping on. He just kept on plugging away. Didn't go to pieces, didn't pity himself, didn't get all whiny and fretful about the whole situation. He just kept on serving God. He recognized that he didn't have a right to stop praying, and he didn't have a right to bail out just because the situation looked hopeless. And neither do we. Because, you see, we have a God of the impossible. And he delights in doing impossible things when he knows that we're going to give the glory to him for what he does. It's so much easier to throw in the towel and run. And that's what a lot of Christians opt to do. It's just easier that way. They want to quit, run away from their problem, rather than commit it to the Lord and keep on plugging away, serving Jesus Christ. But when they begin to run and mark it down, and please don't ever forget it, that's when their problems really begin. And I've seen it over and over again in the experience of people. When they run instead of trusting God, they only complicate the whole situation. So it doesn't matter how big the problems in your life may seem to you this morning, or how large the problem in your marriage may be this morning. God wants to help you work it out. He wants you to believe Him. He wants you to pray about it together. He wants you to search the Word together for direction and for encouragement. He wants you to obey Him, and He wants you to wait patiently for Him rather than running or bailing out or throwing in the towel or whatever. I want you to look next at their most memorable day. First, their devout example. Secondly, their most memorable day. The day begins with a great deal of excitement for Zacharias. Let me read you about it in verse 8. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. It was Zacharias's turn to minister before the golden altar of incense in the holy place of the temple. And it was probably the first time in his long priestly ministry that he had ever had the privilege to do this. You see, the priests had been divided into orders by King David back in 1 Chronicles 24. And the order of Abijah was the eighth order in the line, in the courses of the priests. And each course would only be called to minister in the temple on two occasions during the entire year, for 1 week each time. So Zacharias would only be in the temple 2 weeks out of the year. And since there were probably over 1,000 people in his course, you can understand that for him to do this privileged act of burning the incense on the golden altar in the holy place would probably be a once-in-a-lifetime experience. But this was Zacharias' day. According to backgrounds of the New Testament, the first thing he would do would be to choose two of his closest friends in the priesthood. The first one, as the evening came for the and the time came for the incense to be kindled on the altar, the first one would go in and reverently remove the ashes from the previous night's sacrifice. Then the second one would reverently enter the holy place and place on the altar, very worshipfully, new burning coals from off the brazen altar of sacrifice outside the holy place in the courtyard. So there would be burning coals on that golden altar, and then he would leave. And then it was Zacharias's turn, and he would enter the holy place alone, bearing in front of him the golden censer. And he would stand before the golden altar, and at a given signal outside, he would then sprinkle the incense over the burning coals on the golden altar of incense. And as that cloud of fragrance arose from the altar, the prayers of all those people gathered out in the courtyard would ascend into the presence of God. That was the symbolism of the whole ritual. It was a beautifully symbolic act of worship. You see in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense. But now the ritual was over, and it was time to leave the holy place. But suddenly we read in verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. This was a distinction that had been afforded only a few very special people in the history of the human race. The personal appearance of an angel from God. And as you might imagine, it was a frightening experience for Zacharias. But we read in verse 12 that when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. You see, friends, God can do impossible things. And he solemnly promises to do just that for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And this is not just to be any child. The angel goes on to explain, and I won't reread it because it was read in our hearing this morning, but he goes on to explain how that this child shall be the forerunner of the Messiah, predicted by Malachi the prophet, just before the Old Testament revelation closed. It was really too much for old Zacharias to grasp. He just couldn't get a hold of it all. He was praying for a son, yes, but his faith had been weakening with every passing day. And this word from God was almost too good to be true. Oh, God, you really wouldn't do something like that for me, would you? And before he has a chance to get his wits together and really believe the promise that God makes through the angel Gabriel, he blurts out in verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." Yes, he was a man of God, but he was a man. And men have weaknesses. And one of Zacharias' weaknesses was a faltering faith. Maybe you're having that problem this morning. Lots of Christians do. God knows all about our weaknesses. He knew about Zacharias' faltering faith, and he knows about ours. He understands weaknesses like this. He's not happy about them, but he does understand them. And God goes to great lengths to stimulate and to strengthen our faith. In fact, that's one reason he gave us his word. That's what the word does. The word excites faith in those who read it and meditate on it and let the message of God just permeate their minds and hearts and souls. Faith cometh by hearing, Paul says in Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. You want a strengthened faith? Get into God's word. That's why God puts stories like this in the Word, so that we know He can do impossible things, and we will learn to believe Him and to obey Him. Zacharias knew the Old Testament scriptures, and there were things in the Old Testament that could encourage him in his problem. He knew how God had given a son to old Sarah, far beyond the age of childbearing, 90 years of age. He knew how God had given a son to a barren woman named Hannah, who became the great prophet Samuel. But old Zacharias wasn't thinking about the word at the moment. You see, even men of the word have that problem once in a while. They just aren't thinking about the word that they ought to be thinking about at the moment. But God did something very, very gracious for Zacharias. He gave him a sign. He doesn't always do that. He expects us to just get into his word and believe it. But he gave Zacharias a sign. It's in verse 20. The angel said, "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And not only did God strike him dumb so he couldn't speak, but he struck him deaf so he couldn't hear. We don't learn that till we get over to verse 62. Where his friends made signs to him. In other words, he couldn't hear either. So we don't learn it all at once. The Spirit of God kind of reveals it to us a little piece at a time. He was deaf and dumb. And it's not a very pleasant thing, I wouldn't imagine, to lose the use of your vocal cords and your ears. But you know, I don't even think Zacharias minded one single bit, because it was a sign to him. His inability to speak and to hear served to strengthen his faith in the promise of God. And while when Zacharias emerged from that holy place that day, he was a different man. Oh, he'd always been a man of God. A man who loved God and served God and even believed God. But his encounter with Gabriel left him with a new awareness of God's greatness, and a new sense of his own unworthiness, and a strong, virile faith. It was quite an experience. And we're told when his week of priestly service was ended, he hurried home. And I would imagine he told Elizabeth everything that happened, every detail of that memorable day. And they rejoiced together in God's grace and in God's promises. When we get down to verse 24, we read, "And after those things, his wife Elizabeth conceived." You see, God does do impossible things. And he's the same God today that he was in Luke chapter 1. No different at all. He doesn't change. He tells us that. So he can solve your problem. And he put this story in his word to prove it and to strengthen your faith. It strengthened other people's faith. Let me give you an illustration. It strengthened Mary's faith. An angel of God appeared to Mary and said that she was going to conceive a child, though she would never have relations with a man up to that point. Now, that's kind of hard to believe. But look down at Luke chapter 1, please, and verse 36. Here's what the angel says to her. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." Look at verse 37, will you please? "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. What convinced Mary that God would do what he promised he would do through her? Give her a child without any relations with a man. It was that old Elizabeth had conceived in her old age and was already 6 months pregnant and was going to bear a son. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." You see, that's the lesson of the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The lesson God wants us to learn and apply to the very practical, down-to-earth, nitty-gritty problems that we face day in and day out in our lives. "But you don't understand," people say, as I try to share this truth with them. "My situation is impossible. You just don't understand. My husband will never change. My wife will never learn. We'll never get out of debt. I'll never be well again. My unsaved loved one will never come to know Jesus Christ. This job will never improve. My parents will never understand." And on it goes, right? Our situation is different. You don't understand. Friends, I'm just human too, and there are days in my life where I find it hard to believe God's word, but he's never failed me. And the truth of Luke 1:37 stands as sure and firm today as it did the day that God spoke it to Mary. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And God wants us to believe that word and obey him. Then keep on keeping on, patiently waiting for him and trusting him. I want you to look thirdly this morning at their visit from Mary, verses 39 to 45 of this chapter, because this is the next major event in their lives, this visit from their young cousin from Nazareth named Mary. And through this visit, we gain a little deeper insight into Elizabeth's character. It was the sixth month of her pregnancy, and no sooner had Mary greeted her than the unborn babe leaped in her womb as if prompted by the Holy Spirit to salute the Son of God. That's in verse 41, you see. The babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, illuminated by that Holy Spirit who filled and controlled her life, she uttered some amazing words. Here they are in verse 42. "And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, they are amazing words. And they're amazing for several reasons. For one thing, they reveal that Elizabeth understood who Mary's child would really be. She calls Mary the mother of my Lord. See that? My Lord. My Lord was a messianic title lifted right out of Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord. That's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And Elizabeth is acknowledging by divine revelation that Mary's child shall be the Messiah, the Son of God. She is the mother of my Lord, not the mother of God, except the mother of the humanity of God the Son, the mother of the Messiah. But more amazing than that is her attitude toward Mary. While she knows that she personally has been honored of God, she realizes that Mary has been honored infinitely more. In fact, more honored than any woman on earth. And she doesn't even feel worthy of this visit from Mary, who's much younger than her. This is quite amazing to me. Verse 43, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Such utter humility and self-abasement are rare qualities indeed, even among Christians. See, though Mary was much younger, and though Elizabeth had every right to ask, Lord, why didn't you choose me for this? Why her? Yet there is not one trace of jealousy or self-seeking in her spirit. It is no wonder that God could bless her so richly and wonderfully, is it? Jealousy is a destructive emotion. It eats at our own souls, creates a hostile atmosphere in our homes. It ruins our relationships with other people. But there is no jealousy in the life of one whose trust and hope are in God, as Elizabeth's were. You see, if I really believe that God is doing what is best in my life, and if I really believe and expect that God's going to work out my impossible problems in His own time, in His own way, and for His own glory, how can I be jealous of anybody else? Jealousy doesn't make sense in the life of a person whose trust and hope are in God. There can be no jealousy in that kind of a life. If I believe that, then I know I am God's chosen vessel to fulfill His special purpose for me. And that kind of confidence brings contentment. And contentment is the very opposite of jealousy. So what we need to learn is to believe God. To just learn to trust Him. To accept the situations in our lives as part of His plan and purpose to bring us to maturity in Him. And if we'll do that, learn to trust Him, it will flush that messy jealousy right out of our systems. Right out of our souls. There's a fourth thing I want you to look at, finally. It is their miracle son. Their miracle son. I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth pored over the Old Testament scriptures during the last few months of her pregnancy. I would imagine they read every passage they could find in the Old Testament about the Messiah and about His forerunner, who would be their son. The nation had looked forward to this for centuries, and God had chosen them to be part of it all. It was just almost more excitement than they could bear. And the excitement was mounting daily, until we read in verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, a miracle son. And as the custom was, their relatives and their neighbors gathered to rejoice with them over this extraordinary event. And on the eighth day of the day of the child's circumcision, they tried to call him Zacharias after his father, verse 59. But Elizabeth protested in verse 60. We're going to call him John, she said. John? Why, that was unheard of. Not one of their ancestors in either family had ever been called John. That was absurd. That certainly couldn't be what you're going to call him. Maybe we better ask Zacharias. So in verse 62, they made signs to the father. What are you going to call him? And he asked for a writing tablet in verse 63, and he wrote saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed. And he spoke and praised God. His name is John. You know what John means? It means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. He surely was to Zacharias and Elizabeth, wasn't he? They had merely asked for a son to carry on the family name and the priesthood. God gave them the forerunner of the Messiah, a child upon whom his hand was evident from his very earliest days, according to verse 66 of this chapter. The hand of the Lord was with him. He was a man whom Jesus Christ said was the greatest among men. That's quite a son. That's far more than Zacharias and Elizabeth ever asked for. You see, God doesn't always give us according to our asking. And he certainly doesn't give us according to our deserving. He gives us according to the riches of his own grace. As Paul said to the Ephesians, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the way God gives. And he loves to give like that, particularly to people who obey him and who trust him, even in impossible situations, who just have learned to rest in him in spite of the problems they face. Well, the greatness of God's grace inspires Zacharias to utter a magnificent song of praise to God. Let me read some of it. Verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He's talking about Mary's child, Jesus. "And as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." Are you listening? To remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Do you remember the names of Zacharias and Elizabeth and their meaning? The Lord remembers the oath of God. And old Zacharias builds the meaning of their names right into this great song of praise. The Lord remembers his oath. That was the meaning of their two names together. The Lord remembers his oath. Now he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, where God promised to bless the descendants of Abraham and to make them a blessing to the whole earth. Most of the Jews were beginning to think God had forgotten that promise, that the situation was hopeless. I don't think Zacharias and Elizabeth ever thought so. The very names they bore were a constant reminder that Jehovah remembers his oath. And their miraculous experience and the birth of John proved it to be true. God does remember. And not only does he remember his promises, he keeps them. That's the kind of a God he is. Maybe you think God has forgotten you today. Your situation is hopeless and God doesn't care. It's not true. He does care. He hasn't forgotten. God's doing impossible things for people every day. And you may be next. He promised to work every detail of your life together for good if you're his child and you love him. So he doesn't want you to chafe or fret under the burden. He wants you to believe him. And then keep on living for him. And just keep on waiting for him. Like Zacharias and Elizabeth did. Their names are never mentioned again after the birth of John. But they left us a lovely legacy of faith in the promise of God, a beautiful example for us to follow. Christian, let's learn to believe him. Let me just finish Zechariah's song for you, may I? Verse 76, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest." He's speaking about his child now, John. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." You're going to prepare the way for the Messiah. "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." When Messiah comes, he's going to provide remission, forgiveness, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Day spring means sunrising. It was a messianic title. When Messiah comes, he'll be the sun rising. And he'll give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. John paved the way for him, but now he's come, the day spring from on high, to provide remission of sins and light for those who sit in darkness. Maybe there's some here today who sit in darkness. You honestly have to say, I don't know what life's all about. Don't know why I'm here. Don't know where I'm going. I have no meaning or purpose for living. It just doesn't make sense, all of it. There's only one way life makes sense. And that's when we realize God made us for Himself. And we will not find rest for our troubled souls or light for our darkened minds until we realize that we can be His in this life and forever through faith in His provision for our sins. And when we open our hearts to Jesus Christ and receive Him and trust His shed blood for our salvation from sin, God releases us from the bondage of sin and forgives us and brings us into His family for eternity. Why not acknowledge your need for Him and receive Him right now? Let's pray.